All right, we're going to jump into it. We are blazing through the Old Testament. Not really, we're kind of plodding through the Old Testament. And I'd tell you it was a Bible study, but that sounds so formal. It's more like telling stories through the Old Testament. We're telling lots of stories. And kind of what I'm hoping to do is just throw out lots of stories, and somewhere in some of these stories from the Scripture, you'll hear something and it'll catch you. And you'll say, well, that's for me. I was listening to, how many of you have videos of your children or your grandchildren on your phone? Videos of your children or grandchildren on your phone. I had a video of one of my grandkids on my phone. She's 2 years old. And my daughter had sent it to me, so I punched it and I'm listening to it. And she had gotten in trouble for something. Imagine that, 2 years old. She got in trouble for something, and so her mom had her sitting on something, and they were having a conversation about it. And I'm listening to it, and, you know, she's still two, and so you can make out a lot of what she's saying, and some of it you can't make out, and she's just kind of going on in this voice, and I'm just kind of listening, and all of a sudden I hear my name. I went, what? And the kid, I think, as best I can tell, was trying to blame this on me, and I wasn't even there. So she and I are going to have a talk when I see her about that. But that's one of those cases where somebody's telling a story and all of a sudden you latch onto something. Something catches your attention. So hopefully that'll happen this evening. We are jumping into the next book. We are, what, how many weeks into the year? 27, 28? And we've covered a whopping 10 books in 28 weeks. So we got to move. So we're going to a new book tonight. We're going to this book, maybe, if my technology will work. That book right there. Okay, you know what this book is because there is a king in the middle of the screen and he's got the number 1 on his crown, right? This is 1 Kings. Ta-da. Don't have to be a rocket science. Don't overthink it, you know, just 1 Kings. And you know that this the book of 1 Kings is about Solomon. How do you know? Well, look at all those wives. Look at all that bag of money he's got there. Plus, he's got his hand on a microphone because he's getting ready to sing a solo. Solomon. Like I said, don't overthink it. So 1 Kings is about Solomon. And if you'll notice, this money bag is, everything looks good until you move down the picture and then the money bag is ripped. Because eventually the kingdom in 1 Kings, when you get to the end of 1 Kings, the kingdom gets ripped in half. So you can take a look at this picture and at a glance, you know that 1 Kings is about Solomon and eventually about the kingdom splitting. This is the book we're going to look at this evening. So let's delve into it. Let's take an overall picture of it. The book starts off about Solomon. The first part of the book, not quite the first half, almost the first half, but the first part of the book is about Solomon. The second part of the book is about the divided kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Remember, Israel had 12 tribes, and when the kingdom splits, 10 of them go to the north, 2 of them stay in the south. Another way to remember this, I don't know if you remember this, it's been a long time ago. When we started this study, we said you can divide the Old Testament up into 8 eras. Eras, not errors, eras. First era was nothing. That's when God creates something out of nothing. The second era was the something era. That's when he takes Abraham, a nobody, and makes something out of him and his people. Then there's the exiting era, where the children of Israel wind up slaves in Egypt, and the exiting era is about them exiting out of Egypt. Then there's the entering era, when they enter into the promised land. Then you move into the united era. That starts with Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. And then you go into David. And then you move into Solomon, and that's all in the united era. That's when the kingdom is united and one. And then the Old Testament moves into the divided era, the second part of 1 Kings when the kingdom splits. That's the divided era. Then there's this scattered era where basically, after prophecy after prophecy, warning after warning, God sends in the Assyrians to destroy Israel. The Assyrians come in to destroy Israel and take them off, and then eventually the Babylonians come in and take Judah. That's the scattered era where they're deported, where they're in the exile. And then there's the gathered era in the Old Testament, which has to do with Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther, where they come back from exile and repopulate the land. These are the eight eras of the Old Testament. So 1 Kings fits here. The first part of it is the end of the United Era. Solomon is the end of the United Era, and with his death, the kingdom will split, and it's the beginning of the divided era. Let me show you another way to look at 1 Kings. 1 Kings is about Solomon, and it's about separation. You don't have to remember all this. Just whichever one really sticks for you and makes sense to you, grab a hold of that. So you can look at 1 Kings as about Solomon and about separation. And here's how it works. When David dies, Solomon starts this ascent, his superiority, and then he starts this slide. And then when Solomon dies, then the kingdom splits into Judah and Israel. So it's another way to look at the book of 1 Kings. I'll give you one more way, and then we'll kind of dive into it a little more. 1 Kings, you can also look at it politically, and you can look at it prophetically. 1 Kings is a lot about the politics. It's a lot about who's king and who isn't, and who aligns with which kingdom. And so there's a lot of political going on, especially in the first part of the book. It's very political. It almost sounds like you're listening to the news. But there's a prophetic piece of 1 Kings that comes in later with one of the first major prophets, who's Elijah. So you're going through this kind of historical book about kings, but then you hit a place where even though you're reading history, you're getting this prophetic story from Elijah. So it's a great, great book. Looks like this. Politically, you go from David to Solomon to Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam in Judah, the southern kingdom, Jeroboam in Israel, the northern kingdom. And then prophetically, Elijah comes on the scene. So those are pictures. Those are kind of overall pictures of what 1 Kings is about. We're going to dive into it a little bit more and see what we can come up with. There's three kings that we've dealt with. We've dealt with Saul, the first one. Then we dealt with David. And then we're getting ready to deal with Solomon. Now, the reason I bring this up is these kings are very, very different. They're completely different in their approach. Saul was a defensive king. If you remember, he's always defending himself against the Philistines. You know, he doesn't necessarily go out and get them, but when they come and attack, then he has to defend. So he's a very defensive king. David was a very defeating king. David went out and defeated these people. That's how he worked. But Solomon, is a very diplomatic king. I mean, he can get things done. You'll see that in the first part of the book. But he's very diplomatic. He's very much about diplomacy. He's very much the politician. Now, he can do that because it's in a time of peace. It's a different era than when Saul and when David were kings. So its climate's a little different, so it makes it easier for him. We'll see that in a little bit. But this is kind of to give you a feel for Solomon. He's different than the kings that came before him. Part of that's because of the nature of the time in which he's born and serves. So let's get into 1 Kings. If you brought a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings starts off with David. We didn't get him killed off in 2 Samuel. We tried just as hard as we could, but we couldn't kill David off in 2 Samuel. David gets killed off in the first part of 1 Kings. So the book opens with David. But when it does, he's an old man. He's an old man. Why do I know? Because the first verse of 1 Kings says, "Now King David was old and advanced in years." Pretty plain. He was old. And it's been several years since the end of 2 Samuel. When we close 2 Samuel, David was still an active, vibrant king. I mean, there was a lot of consequences for his sin with Bathsheba. Things went downhill, but he was still an active, vibrant king. But now when you open up the book of 1 Kings, he's old. There's no other way to say it. He's just old. He's frail. The phrase old and advanced in years is only used two other times in the Old Testament. That phrase where it says he's old, he's advanced in years, it's only used two other times. Once it refers to Abraham, and once it refers to Joshua. So this is when you have something in Scripture that's only mentioned once or twice, that's a pertinent thing. That somebody's been really careful to choose that word or that phrase. So it kind of lumps David in with the greats. You know, anytime you get lumped in with Abraham, that's a good thing, right? And so he's kind of lumped in with the greats with that. And it's typical for old age, he has trouble staying warm. Have you ever noticed as you get older, no one's going to admit to this, I don't know why I'm asking this question. Have you ever noticed that when you get older, it's harder to stay warm? That you wear jackets when no one else is wearing jackets, right? Yeah, now some of you are going, I should not have worn this jacket this morning. You know, I don't know what's wrong with me. I seem to be going in the opposite direction, so I don't know if that's a good sign or not. If you come to my house and visit me, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see me with the air conditioner on and the ceiling fan running, and you're going to see my wife huddled up on the couch under a blanket. That's normal for us. That's just how it works at our house. We've never had our temperature right. You remember water beds? This is a complete sidetrack. It has no spiritual value whatsoever. How many of you ever had a water bed? Yeah, be bold. Admit it. Come on. We had a water bed one time. I thought it was a great idea. But I should have been smarter than that. I should have known that if we couldn't agree on the thermostat on the wall, we're not going to agree on the thermostat on the bed. I swear my wife wanted to run this bed like 91 degrees. I mean, I felt like a lobster sleeping in this bed. This is no joke. This is serious. We had a little dachshund, a little miniature dachshund at that time, and we'd get up in the bed and crawl under the covers. And one night I woke up and I went, "What's that?" And it was the dachshund under the bed going, and he was crawling out under the bed because he couldn't breathe. He was boiling to death under there. So David would have loved a waterbed. It would have been just perfect for David because in his old age, he was having trouble staying warm. He couldn't stay, no matter how many blankets they would put on him, he couldn't stay warm. Look at the first four verses. "And now King David was old and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes," thank goodness, you know, I would have said blankets, but clothes is good too, "he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, 'Let a young woman be sought for our lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service, and let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm.' So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite woman, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not." Now, I'm just telling you that whoever came up with this idea, that was a committee of men. Right? I mean, think about it. You may be much more reverent when you read Scripture, but when I'm reading this portion, I'm thinking, an old, ugly woman would keep him just as warm as a young, beautiful woman, right? It seems to me like it should be the same. So I'm thinking a committee of men said, let's get him a very young, beautiful woman, like it was going to help, you know? That had to be it. That had to be male advisors. I think I told you this story once. When I was a hospice chaplain in Dallas-Fort Worth area, I went to see one of my patients, and he was in a nursing home, and he was 90-plus years old, and he was just so much fun to visit. And I went to visit him one time, and I'm looking around his room, and he has his bulletin board beside his bed, and he's got this big picture of him in the middle of about five Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders. And, you know, and he's kind of beaming, and the rest of them are too, and I said, "That must have been a great day for you." And he looked at me and he said, "You know, at my age, it really didn't do a whole lot for me." Which really kind of depressed me because I knew I was heading in that direction. And so that's why you see this piece here at the end where it says, "But the king knew her not." It's Scripture's way of saying, you know, this was not really David's idea and he didn't take advantage of this woman. And this was not about sex for David. And I think as if the scripture didn't put it in there, God knows where we're going with it. So scripture wants you to see that. So this is David's old age. And then another thing happens. You got David, he's old, he can't stay warm, he's having to be tended to. And so he has this son by the name of Adonijah. And Adonijah says to himself, now's a good time to go ahead and grab the kingdom. My father David, he can't even keep himself warm. He probably can't even get out of bed. Now's the time for me to grab the kingdom. Look at starting in verse 5 of chapter 1. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. That's never a good sign. He exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. In other words, I'm going to look like a king. When I go out in the street, it's going to be like presidential motorcade. It's going to look like a king. And his father had never, listen to this, this is important. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? In other words, the father never got onto him about anything. Now, you know, the scripture doesn't really have to put this in here. It's kind of a side note if you're really reading through it. It really doesn't have anything to do with the present story. So scripture puts that in there. It's important. Listen to it again. You've got this son, Adonijah, who decides he's going to exalt himself. And he does all these things to exalt himself, and it says, and his father never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus or so? He was also a very handsome man. Have you ever noticed these guys that make a grab for power are typically very handsome men? And I can't necessarily say that for all the presidential candidates we see, but we heard this about Saul. Same thing was said about Saul. Okay, so you have a guy exalting himself. He's very handsome. He's very full of himself. He decides he's going to take the kingdom. And scripture says one of the reasons is because his father never, ever displeased him by telling him something he didn't want to hear. I don't know about you, but I displeased my children lots. Lots. They used to say to me, you don't want me to be unhappy, do you? That'll work for me, actually. Yeah, it'll be okay. Or I'd turn around and say, but you don't want me to be unhappy either. One of us is going to win, and I win. Sorry. So this is what's going on. Adonijah is deciding he's going to make a bid for the kingdom. So what happens is, David doesn't know this, or if he does, no one's paying attention, but I don't think he knows it according to Scripture. And so here's what happened. He confers with Joab and Abithar and some of David's key players, and they decide to follow him. They decide to follow Adonijah. Okay, and so Adonijah goes, and he's looking very presidential, very kingly. He's offering sacrifices. He's doing all of this. But then Nathan says to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, says, have you heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? What's Nathan trying to do? Yeah, he's trying to kind of get to David in a backdoor way, if you will. And it works. It works. Well, so Nathan basically says to Bathsheba, look, this is happening. If Adonijah becomes king, you know what's going to happen to you and Solomon. I mean, it's no competition allowed. And after all, Bathsheba, didn't David tell you that Solomon was going to be the son? And so he tells Bathsheba, you need to go talk to David about this. And he says, here's what we'll do. If you'll go talk to David about the time you finished telling him this story, I'll just kind of happen to show up. And then I can go in and confirm this and say the same thing, and he'll hear it from both of us. And that way he won't just think that, you know, you're just his mom trying to help him along. And so that's exactly what happens. Bathsheba goes to David and says, didn't you tell me that Solomon was going to be the next king? Why is Adonijah out there declaring that he's king? And then Nathan comes in and tells David, David, did you decide to make Adonijah king? Because that's what he's out there showing and telling everybody. And so they get across to David that there's a coup afoot, that Adonijah's trying to take the throne from him. And so David quickly says, okay, you guys round up all my officials, take Solomon, put him on my donkey, take him down, anoint him in front of all the people, bring him back, celebrate, put him on my throne, make him become the king before all the people. David can't go. David's not well enough. He's too feeble to go. So he sends all the top officials so that in front of all the people can see Solomon being anointed by the top officials on David's donkey and then going back and sitting on his throne. That pretty much seals the deal. They know that this is who David wants. And so they do that. And when they do that, there is this great cheer and this great roar and this great celebration to the point where it shakes the ground, Scripture says. And when they do that, word gets back to Adonijah. Matter of fact, Joab says, what's that noise I hear? And word comes back of what's happened. Hey, I know you say you're going to be king, but David just took Solomon and anointed him in front of everybody and gave him his donkey and his throne. And of course, everybody that's gathered with Adonijah for this great big old celebration scatters. Because that's the last place you want to be, is with the people that are treasonous, and they scatter. And so when word comes about this, Adonijah gets freaked out. He's scared. He's fearful. He goes to the altar. He grabs a hold of the horns of the altar and basically throws himself at the mercy of the court. And Solomon doesn't kill him. Solomon lets him off. And the coup is averted, if you will. So then you move in. One final thing before David leaves the scene. David has to give Solomon some final instructions. And he instructs Solomon on how to hold to and walk in the ways of the Lord. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 2. Let's go to verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do, wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that was spoken concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to your way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So David calls Solomon in and says, this is the big thing I want to remind you of. This is what you need to do. I think it's interesting that he says, be strong, show yourself a man, keep the charge of the Lord. Those are pretty three good, basic, blunt instructions. He tells him how to conduct himself. But then he also instructs Solomon on who to take action against for their deeds against David. You know, it's interesting, there are people in David's life that he never took action on. But now that Solomon's going to be king, David basically says, you know, when I pass from the scene, here's a list of people you need to deal with. Sounds pretty cutthroat, doesn't it? But he does. He gives them a list of people he needs to deal with. And we'll talk about those in a minute. And then David passes away. Look at verse 10. David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years, and he reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. So Solomon His kingdom is firmly established at this place, but he's getting ready to make it a little more firmly established. Let's look at Solomon's reign. David is now gone. Now we deal with Solomon. Okay, so Solomon starts off by taking care of a few of these loose ends. He starts taking care of a few of these loose ends. He starts with Adonijah. All right, now remember, Adonijah had planned this coup. He was trying to take the kingdom away from Solomon. He finds out that Solomon's made king. He goes to the altar, throws himself on Solomon's mercy. Solomon lets him off. It's not just that he was trying to take the kingdom from Solomon. He tried to take the kingdom before the king was dead. Okay, so this is not a top drawer guy. He just isn't. And so, here's what happens. He has to plead for his life. Solomon lets him live. Now, Adonijah goes to his mother, Bathsheba, and he asks for a favor. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 13. You learn a lot about Adonijah in this passage here. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. That's kind of tricky. I mean, you gotta be a little bold and a little full of yourself to go to the mom of the guy you were trying to steal the throne from. But he does. And he goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and says to her, she says to him, rather, do you come peacefully? It's a good question. One of the first questions I'd be asking, do you come peacefully? He said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, speak. And he said, you know that the kingdom was mine and that all of Israel fully expected me to reign. Okay, you already get a feel for who this guy is and how he is, right? I mean, he's still hanging on to, this is wrong, I'm supposed to be, I was the king, is what he's saying. So he's still got an attitude. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was from the Lord. You ever know people like that who say stuff that show you their really real character, that they're really not as great as they want to believe they are, and then they tack on some statement at the end that's spiritual to make them feel better about themselves? You know? I'll give you a great example of that. They're just nuts. Bless their heart. See? That's it. So he comes in with his attitude, but then says, that this is what God wanted. And so verse 16, and now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. She said to him, speak. And he said, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife. And Bathsheba says, very well, I will speak for you to the king. Why was that such a bold request? Yes. You know when they went out and found this young thing to saddle up to him to keep him warm? She was David's. So it's kind of like, if I can't be king and have the throne, I'll just take one of his women. There's probably a better biblical way to say that, but that's kind of the way it worked. That's a very bold move. Why would Bathsheba say, okay, I'll ask? Absolutely. This was the woman that was sleeping with her husband, even if he was old, right? She probably wasn't real keen on that idea, I don't imagine. I mean, I don't know. Maybe she was. Maybe it was like, yeah, get him out of my hair. I don't know. But she didn't seem to have a problem with this. It's kind of like, I don't like this guy. I don't like her. Let's just put them together, So she goes to ask the king. And Solomon is so enraged by the request. Now, it starts off well. Mom comes in to talk to him. She says, I've got a favor. He says, ask. I'm not going to refuse you. I love you. But she asks the question, and he's enraged to the point that at that point, he puts Adonijah to death. We always think of Solomon as being the peaceful king, but he wasn't in the first part of his reign. So Adonijah, check. All right? Now we go to Abathar. Abathar is a priest. Abathar was a priest of David who decided when Adonijah was going to steal the kingdom, he'd just go with Adonijah. So he was kind of walking on the wrong side of the law to start with. Well, Abathar the priest had joined Adonijah for this bit of the kingdom, and Solomon decides that he's going to expel him from the priesthood, which he was very fortunate, because Solomon basically says, I tell you what, you are no longer a priest, no, you can't be a priest. The only reason I'm not going to kill you is you were faithful to my father David, and you stood up for him when he had to bail out of town, when Absalom was coming in and run him out of town, and you were faithful. For that, you can keep your life, but you can't be a priest anymore. Okay, so Adonijah, check. Abathar, check. The next one, Joab. Joab's the next one. What do you remember about Joab? Yes, he was the commander of David's army. He was fierce. He was mighty. He got lots of things done. He was also the guy that took out Absalom. Joab and David were like this. But as time went on, Joab got more frustrated with David, because David was more concerned about his sons than he was the kingdom, and he didn't want a son, even though the son was trying to overthrow him, didn't want him hurt or killed, and started rubbing Joab the wrong way. Well, again, when Adonijah said, hey, I think I'll be king, Joab said, I'm going with you. So this is a problem. Well, when Joab heard the news of Adonijah's death and Abathar's banishment, he's scared. I mean, he sees the writing on the wall. So he does what Adonijah did at first. He goes and grabs the altar and throws himself at the mercy of the king. And he pleads for mercy, and he doesn't get it. And he gets executed too. All right, so if you're following the scorecard now, it's Adonijah, check. It's Abathar, check. It's Joab, check. We got one more. We got one more to take care of here, and it's Shimei. What do you remember about Shimei? Yes. Remember when Absalom decided he's going to overthrow David, and David packed up and hightailed it out of town as he and his family and his followers are leaving town? Shimei was this guy that kind of stood on the other side of the ravine and threw dust at him and mocked him and cursed him and shamed him. And David's men wanted to go kill him, and David said, no, let's not do this. Maybe this is what God wants me to hear. So he doesn't do anything with him. When David comes back into power and comes back into Jerusalem, he still lets Shimei live. Again, it's just interesting, David's character. He lets Shimei live, but right before he dies, he tells Solomon, okay, here's what you need to do with these guys. I mean, you can't find stuff like this unless you're in Washington, all right? You just can't. So, Shimei. Solomon tells Shimei that he can build a home and he can stay in Jerusalem, but if he ever leaves the city limits, he'll be executed. I'm not sure why. I've read that time and time saying, why would he pick that kind of sentence? I don't get that. To me, I would want him as far away from me as I could get him. But he says, nope, build you a house in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem. If you ever leave the city limits, that's it. Well, and he does that, and things are fine for a few years. And then 2-3 years down the road, he has some servants that run off and run away. And he saddles up his donkey and goes to get them, which means he leaves the city limits. Check. David takes him out, or Solomon takes him out too. Okay, now, remember when David died, it said, so verse 21 of chapter 2, so Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Well, now after all these guys have been taken care of, look at 1 Kings chapter 2, look at the last part of verse 46. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So Solomon, when David died, Solomon was established on the throne, but there was a little bit of cleaning up to do to make this solid. I mean, you can't be on the throne and have a lot of your enemies kind of surrounding around you and causing problems. So eventually, now he's really established his kingdom, his throne. So now he can get to work, right? So we move on from him tying up these loose ends to his request. Scripture tells us that Solomon is kind of a yes-but man. If you go back to the image we saw, the cartoon, Solomon had this heart that was half black and half red. He had a half heart for God. He loved God, but this is what disturbs me about Solomon, because it's really easy for me to be one of those guys that go, yeah, God, I see exactly what you say, but, you know? And you know how to, you know what that means, don't you? When somebody says, blah, 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 but, blah, blah, blah. That means you can disregard everything on the front end of the but, for the most part. Solomon's kind of a yes, but man. And I don't want to, I'm not trying to make him a villain, because he really did love God, and it's very evident in 1 Kings. But he wasn't wholehearted towards God. And you'll see that. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Solomon's got all the enemies out of the way. Now he gets to be king. What's the first thing you find out about Solomon as king? Verse 1 of chapter 3. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. And then look at verse 2. And people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had been built for the name of the Lord. And then it says in verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places, which was a pagan ritual. Where were the children of Israel, where are the children of God supposed to make sacrifices and worship? The tabernacle, before the temple, the tabernacle. That's where they were supposed to do that. It was a pagan ritual to worship at the high places, and what people of that time thought was that if we're going to worship our gods, then the higher up we get, the better chance we have of getting to them. You know, which makes sense, I suppose. So you have Solomon, who immediately starts making marriages with foreign women, which was against what God wanted to do now. Now, in all fairness, David did the same thing. And God seems to have allowed this, but there's such a thing as permissive will, and I don't think it was his best plan. So right off the bat, Solomon starts marrying with Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this is kind of telling, because we can't find in Scripture or in history anywhere other than this place that the pharaohs ever gave their daughters in marriage to another king. Now, pharaohs often took other kings' daughters and married them, but you can't find a place in history where a pharaoh, other than this one, gave a daughter to another king. What that means is, one, Egypt was really weak at that time, and two, Solomon was, and Israel was very strong at that time. It's very telling there. But anyway, that happens. That's a chink in Solomon's armor. That's a yes, but in Solomon's armor. And then in verse 2, where it says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Yes, he did. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. He had this and that. That was the thing about the pagan religions of the time. They wouldn't necessarily say, you can't worship God, you can't worship the Holy One of Israel. They just said, hey, just bring him along with the rest of us. You know, you can bring him in and put him here with this God and that God, and we'll just do all of them all together. And that's why the Ten Commandments starts with what? I am the Lord your God. You shall only have one God. It's not me and, it's just me. And so when you get to this passage where it says that Solomon loved the Lord his God, loved the statute, followed the statutes of David, only he made sacrifices in the high places, he's got two things going on. And we'll see later on that this is Solomon's downfall. And so, despite that, this is what I love about God. Despite these things, it opens up the chapter with these chinks in Solomon's armor. And then right after that, God says, "Hey, Solomon, tell me what you want. I'll give you anything. I like that kind of a God. I want to be careful not to presume upon that kind of a God, but I like that kind of a God." And Solomon's not he's not a bad guy. He's just divided. And he really loved God. You can see that in the first part of this book. So Solomon says, "You know what? I've never been king before. And I'm young. And there's a bunch of people. And this is complicated. There's all these other countries out here. And these people have all, I've never done this before. I don't know what to do for sure. So here, God, here's what I want. I want wisdom so that I can make right judgments for my people. And not for me, but for my people. I want things to be well with them, and I want the wisdom to be able to do that." And that pleases God so much that God not only says, "Okay, I tell you what, I will give you that, but I'll give you everything you didn't ask for. You didn't ask for riches, you get them. You didn't ask for fame, you get that." It's amazing. It's a very great lesson to us that when we seek after the things that really matter, all the other things kind of fall into place. They kind of slipstream behind it. And this is what happens with Solomon. And then God closes the conversation. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 14. Here's how God closes this conversation. "And if you will walk in my ways, keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." So one thing he didn't promise Solomon was long life. He said, "You can have this and this and this and this and this, even the stuff you didn't ask for. But if you want length of days, here's what you have to do." Now this is the second time Solomon's heard this speech. He hears it from David about being mindful to walk in the ways of the Lord and keep the statutes. And now he hears it from God. There's a rule of thumb in Scripture. When you read something and it keeps getting repeated, it's probably important. You know? It's akin to using your middle name to get your attention. So this is the second time for Solomon. Okay, so there's Solomon's request. So, and he gets it. The very next passage of Scripture is talking about Solomon's wisdom. It's one of the greatest stories ever. I love this story. His wisdom immediately gets tested. There are two prostitutes. Why they're prostitutes, I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. It just says they're prostitutes. And they're living in a house together, and they both give birth to children at about the same time. And so there's, think of a room, two women in a room, two newborns, two infants. And in the middle of the night, one of those women rolls over on their child and suffocates that child and kills the child. Great parody. Don't know why. Maybe she'd had a long night and was exhausted. Maybe she was drunk. Who knows? But she did that. I can't make too much fun of her because I started to say I kind of did the same thing, but I did the opposite thing. I went to bed with one of my children one night, little, while they were real little. And so I got in bed, and I put them right there beside me on the outside edge. This wasn't a good move at all. Because I'm one of those guys, when my head hits a pillow, I'm gone. And you have to blow up a bomb to wake me up. I just don't wake up at all. And so somewhere in the course of early of that evening, while we were sleeping, I rolled over and rolled my daughter out of bed. And as she was rolling out of bed, she cracked her head on the nightstand, went to the ground, and raised up at the side of the bed, screaming at the top of her lungs. And I never heard her. Didn't hear her. But I did hear my wife, when she got my child put to bed and comforted, come back in and grab me by the shoulders and shake me, saying, "What are you doing?" I heard that. And I'm rubbing my eyes going, what? What? I had no clue. Don't know if that was this or not, but this woman rolls over and kills a child. Being a resourceful woman that she is, she decides, it's dark, there's no lights, I'm just going to swap kids. About the same age. Yeah, I'll do that. Why she didn't think that when the morning came, the mother would go, well, this is not mine. I don't know why she didn't think about that, but that's what she did. Which makes me think maybe she was intoxicated. Who knows? But she swaps children. And morning comes, and the light comes in the room, and mom wakes up to feed the child and says, this is not mine. And the other woman says, yep, that's yours. And they get into this fight. No, mine's the live one. No, mine's the live one. And they're fighting, and so they take this to Solomon. This is an issue. I mean, no DNA, no blood test. No, this is an issue. So Solomon hears this going back and forth, and he says, I got this figured out. Bring me the child. They bring him the child and says, here's a sword. Just cut the child right in half. You can have half. You can have half. Problem solved. One wife says, works for me, because if I can't have him, you can't have him either. The other mom says, no, she can have it. She can have the child, because no one wants to see their child killed. And Solomon said, okay, to the one that says you can have it, give the child to her. Brilliant. Brilliant. Can you imagine if we had these kind of people on the Supreme Court? Wouldn't that be a hoot? I'd just like to think about that sometimes. It was just a unique way to solve this approach. And you find all of this in the second part of chapter 3. So this is a great time. Look at the last verse of chapter 3. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. They had never seen anything like this before. It was amazing. And then if you look also at verse 29 of chapter 4, it says, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind, like sand on the seashore. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Haman and all these other names I can't pronounce. His fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005, and he spoke of trees and cedar that was in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He spoke about beasts and birds and reptiles and fish. He was a walking encyclopedia. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom. He was an amazing man. And God granted him that. Very different king than David. And right now, it's a great time in Israel. They are in tall cotton. It was glory days in Israel. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sands by the sea, and they ate and drank and were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And look at verse 25. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, and every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and all the days of Solomon. A chicken in every pot. That's what they're talking about. Two cars in every garage. It was the glory days of Israel, which is going to lead to the next thing that we'll pick up next week. All right, so let's pray together and we'll go. Father, thank you for this story. It's a great story about the smartest, richest, best man in the world. But it was all because of one thing, his desire to love you and to follow you. And when that slips, Everything else slips too. That's the message for us, Father. We all want to believe, Father, that we're just really following you, but so many times we're really yes, but followers. Yes, I know God says this, but. And that will trip us up just the same way it tripped up Solomon. So help us to learn from his life, Father, and help us to apply it to our life. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.